All right, if you will, take your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Thank you, ladies, for the good song. Hebrews 4 and 14. Now, you know that Wednesday night we started going through John, chapter number 17. We started that this past Wednesday night, and we told you that we looked at the prelude of John chapter 17 Wednesday night, which was really chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those four chapters, that's all one event, 13 through 17, but chapters 13 through 16 give all the events within that 24-hour period before Christ prays his high priestly prayer. And then we'll look at an overview of chapter 17, John chapter 17, this coming Wednesday night. And then it'll be, we think, roughly 11 messages through the remainder. So 13 messages in John chapter 17. And so that may sound like a lot to you, but I was sharing with my family yesterday, I was accessing a book by an old Puritan writer named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book on John chapter 17. Well, he didn't write a book on John 17. He preached through John 17, and they took all of those messages and made a book out of it. And Jeremiah Burroughs preached 147 messages on John chapter 17. Clay said I needed to announce to you this morning that we were going to have an increase. And then, don't worry, we're not doing 147 messages. But the reason I even reference Wednesday night, John 17, is because that is Christ's high priestly prayer. You remember I told you that it's one of 21 prayers that Christ prays that's actually recorded in Scripture, but it's the only one of its kind. It's unique. It's in all of Scripture, it's the only time that you get to glimpse and peek into Christ's work as mediator, his mediatory work on our behalf. It's where you get a glimpse of seeing Christ do at that moment what he is doing now, which is being that mediator, that intercessor on our behalf. So that's why it's called his high priestly prayer. Now, what we're doing this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 14 through 16, and then we're probably going to go to chapter 7 at some point and read some verses there. But what we're looking at is Christ, our great high priest. That's what he is. That's why he prays a high priestly prayer in chapter number 17 of John's gospel. He does the work of, he fills the office of our high priest. And you have to know something about the Jewish religion to understand all about that, what it means to be that high priest. Of course, you had priest and you had the high priest and you had all sorts of ceremonies and ordinances and rituals and those sort of things. But the most noted work of the high priest, he did a variety of different things, but he was the man who once a year on that Day of Atonement would go in and he would make atonement. He would make sacrifices for the sins of the people, but for his own sin as well. And that was an atoning work through animal sacrifice, but it wasn't a sustaining sacrifice. It had to be repeated annually. It had to be repeated every single year. It did not take away sin. It never took away one sin. What it did was postpone the wrath and judgment of God upon sin for one more year. And then Christ, when he came and fulfilled all the work that the Father gave him to do and accomplished what we call the finished work of Christ, he became our great high priest. And he made atonement for the sins of the people once and for all. He did not postpone the judgment and wrath of God for a season, for a year. He took sin away through his atoning work, not through blood, through the blood of bulls and doves, but through his own blood. sacrificed on Calvary. So let's pick up there before I continue talking and go to Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 14. Let's read these three verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are three short verses that we're going to look at. There's much more in the three verses than we will ever get covered. The book of Hebrews has so much more to say about the subject, though, of Christ and His mediatory work and Him being our high priest. The book of Hebrews is unique. It's a transitional book. You have three transitional books in your New Testament. You have the book of Matthew, the book of Acts, and the book of Hebrews that are transitional books. And we believe, it's much argued, much debated, but we're right and we know we're right, so there's no need to argue debate here, right? We believe the Apostle Paul to be the penman of the book of Hebrews. And there's weighty evidence to support that. Now, he doesn't give his name in there and say, I, Paul, as he might in other places or as other penmen have in other epistles. But it seems to have have the fingerprint of Paul upon the epistle to the Hebrews, but the purpose of the epistle to the Hebrews, and you know that's important to always figure out, why is this being written? This is for first-generation Hebrew Christians. These are people who for an innumerable number of generations, they can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, to when God called him from his native land, Ur of the Chaldees. They were moon worshipers. And God called him out, showed himself to Abraham. And he called him out of that land and told him that he would make him a father of many people. And he set Abraham out looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we read through things like that hurriedly in Scripture, but we don't think about what it would look like in real life. That when I say what it looks like in shoe leather, that's what I'm talking about in real life, in day-to-day life. What that looked like when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, what did it look like in shoe leather? Well, of course, we know that their life was different than ours, but to help us understand, I mean, it would be something along the lines of Abraham going down to to the local bank the following morning. He was a wealthy man for that day and saying he wanted to make a withdrawal. The teller said, well, that'd be fine, Mr. Abraham. How much would you like to take out? And he'd say, every single penny. And her eyes would get big as a saucer and she'd say, hold on one minute. And she'd go back and want to talk to the branch manager, the bank president, and say, Mr. Abraham is wanting to take all of his money out. He said, let me go talk to him. He'd go and say, well, Mr. Abraham, just wanted this. She said, you wanted to withdraw all your money from the bank this morning. I just wanted to talk to you and see, is there a problem? No, sir, there's no problem. Well, it's risky to carry that much money around. Why are you, if I could ask, why are you making such a large withdrawal? Well, because I'm leaving, I'm going to another city. Well, just tell me what city that is and we can forward it. We can deposit it into the bank in that town and you don't have to risk traveling with that much money. He said, well, I don't exactly know where that city is. Well, what's the name of it, Abraham? Maybe I know where it is. He said, well, I don't have a name. It's just a city whose builder and maker is God. And he set out with everything that he had, all of his possessions, and they would go as far as they could travel, and they'd set up camp. And then Abraham would tell those servants every time they pitched tents, he'd say, now, boys, don't drive the tent pegs too deep because we're going to pull them back up in the morning, and we're going to head on out. And I'm sure the servants talked among themselves, when are we ever going to get where we're going? Where is this city whose builder and maker is God? Well, old Abraham said he'd know it when he seen it. But I tell you what he did take time to do. Every place that they drove a tent peg down, he'd find some rocks and he'd pile them up. And he'd take him and his people and he'd build an altar and he'd gather around that altar and he'd pray and he'd worship God. And from the loins of Abraham, God established a race of people, the Hebrew people. We call them the Jewish people today. And they had their own religion. God separated them. He called them. He chose them from all the other peoples of the earth. Somebody says, I don't think I like that very much. Well, God didn't call you and ask you about it. He didn't mail you a letter, ask you to fill out a survey. God chose them and didn't choose the rest, and that's His purview. That's His prerogative. He's God, and that's what He done. And so from Abraham, He eventually established 12 tribes. And so from those 12 tribes, they continue to worship in this religion. They worship the one true God. They're separated from all of the pagans. And there's all sorts of rites and rituals and ceremonies inside this law that God gives them. And all of it is to distinguish and separate them from the heathen people round about them, those that God did not call, that were not God's chosen people. And they were heathen, and they were infidels, and they were God-haters. And God separated His people in a number of different ways from them. But God had promised them, and the promise goes even beyond Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees. It goes all the way back to the garden. God promised not just the Jewish people, but all of humanity. He promised that from the seed of the woman would come a Savior. And so this Jewish people, they looked forward to this Redeemer, to this Messiah. But over the years of time, man has a tendency to do this. He takes the promises of God and he remolds them and remakes them into something that God never intended for them to be. God promised a Messiah to be the Redeemer of man. But the Jewish people had come to a place to where in their mind they thought that it would be a Savior, just a Jewish Savior, and that His saving work would be more of a political and military salvation, that He would overcome their oppressors, the Romans, that He would defeat them militarily and politically, and He would sit on the throne of David, and He would be their Messiah. And that's nothing close nor kin to what God had in view when He promised mankind from the seed of the woman to supply a Savior. And so you come all the way through all of those thousands of years of time. You come into the New Testament and you have God the Son incarnate, taking on the form of a man. God becoming man, becoming the God-man, releasing none of His deity while assuming total humanity. And that's what He done. And He lived 33 and a half years of a sinless life. And then His very own people, He came into His own, and His own received Him not. The Jewish people yelled, crucify Him, crucify Him. They said, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. And it is today. It is today. And they rejected Him in totality. Yeah, there was a few Jews here or there saved, and there still is today. But there comes a day when God will open their eyes. And I'm getting ahead of anything that has to do with this message. But God will open their eyes. That 144,000 people you find in the book of Revelation, to their surprise, it won't be the Jehovah's false witnesses. That'll be Jewish believers, and they'll see Him for who He is, and they'll evangelize this entire globe. But when Christ came and lived that sinless life and took our sin debt upon Him, become our sin on Calvary, and died and was resurrected 3 days later, what that was the end of that old covenant and the beginning of a new covenant. Covenant and testament are interchangeable words. That's why your Bible is divided into two. The Old Testament or Old Covenant. And then the New Testament, the New Covenant. A lot of people think that dividing line, that 400-year called intertestamental period between the old and new, there was 400 years of silence that God didn't speak. And that's what you find in between the two testaments. And they think that God somehow went through some great transition in that 400 years of time and ceased to be a God of judgment and wrath and fury and all of those things and become some sort of grandfatherly image, just an old man who wants to fellowship and will wink and nod at sin over in the right side of the book. But if you read all the way over to the far right, to the last book, to the book of Revelation, you'll see that He still has all those same attributes. that he possessed in the left side of the book. Now, I've talked a lot to get to where I'm at right now, but we're in the book of Hebrews. And the reason, remember, we're talking about the purpose of the writing of this book, factoring everything I just told you about these people, these Jewish people, and how long they have lived under Judaism. And now, because God has become a man while remaining God and has paid their sin debt, there's not need for one more drop of animal blood. No need for one more animal sacrifice. No need for none of that. Christ has fulfilled the law. And we now have a new covenant. We are in what's known as the dispensation of grace now. And it turns their whole world upside down. Now, we've talked about it. We've testified to the fact this morning when we were saved, how that it did, in fact, turn our lives upside down. I mean, imagine that. You've heard my testimony over and over. It absolutely turned my world upside down, and it did yours too, no doubt. But look, it turned our world upside down, and we were born in a country that was founded on the Word of God, Old and New Testament. We were born in that country that was founded on the Word of God inside a portion of it that is the most religious, called the Bible Belt. We were born, raised, and then saved in a society, a culture here to where there's churches on every street corner. And though most of them do not, all of them claim to know God. Most all of them can quote John 3:16. If you ask, do you believe in Jesus? Almost every hand would raise. Everybody understands churches on Sunday. Everybody, I mean, there's just so many things that are taken for granted, and it still turned our world upside down when we were saved. Imagine being a first generation Hebrew believer. Christianity as a whole is new. They don't have successive historical generations of Christianity to look back on. Nobody can look back and say, my granddaddy was a believer. Not one person. Everybody is first generation believers. It's a brand new concept for everybody. But the thing is, the rub is this. Every form of tradition they had, they have to now turn around and walk away from. Brother Boozer said, I was saved as a church member. That means he was in church on Sunday mornings. He sung Amazing Grace and Just As I Am. He went to altars and prayed. Well, Brother Boozer was lost and going to hell, but God regenerated him and saved him. You know what he done the next Sunday? He got up and went to the same church, held the same hymn book, sang the same songs, heard the same preacher, went to the same altar, had the same church family, same community, same fellowship, and praise God for that. But that's most of our experience, is it not, when we got saved? I mean, really, the only thing that changed is we got saved. That changed everything about us. But now these people, when they got saved, they didn't go to church on Saturday anymore. The Sabbath day. That's the Sabbath day. These New Testament believers meet on the first day of the week. Can you imagine? I can't explain to you how radical that is for them. Every God-denying infidel that God separated them from worshipped on some other day. Imagine what it was like for them to be told, you'll never, ever offer a bullock, a turtle dove, a lamb, any of those things again. You'll never drop a drop of blood. And they've been told since they were old enough to comprehend, if you don't bring a lamb without spot and without blemish for this day of atonement and the high priest make sacrifice for you, judgment, wrath, death is coming upon you and your household. And now you're telling them you got to walk away from all of that. Imagine that kind of a transition. And so what they're experiencing. And there's no doubt when you consider what John said in 1 John, considering the fact that he said they went out from us because they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued. We know that. But they were seeing a large number of these new first generation Hebrew believers that once all of these things come to rest on them, and they realize the full scope and the how drastic it was. And on top of that, their family literally had funerals for them. Had funerals for them and said, "You're dead to me." Their family could see them walking down the street and would walk to the other side and turn their back to them, all because they had placed faith and trust in Christ. I'm laboring this point to you. For these Hebrew people that Paul's writing to in this epistle to the Hebrews, he's writing to them because they are in great anguish. Even the true believers who did not turn away, who did not go out from among us, they suffered greatly. They lost the fellowship of their community, their family. They're as good as dead to all of them. And everything about, Brother Boozer, imagine that everything about their worship totally changed. And everything they do now is brand new. They need a little help. They need a little directive. They need some encouragement. They need some support. That's the purpose for writing this book. And it's labored at in this book, pointing out to them that you are not without a high priest. You do have a high priest. Matter of fact, the key word to the epistle to the Hebrews is the word better. Go through the book of Hebrews and highlight every time you find the word better. You're going to find out that that Christ is a little better than the angels. You're going to find out that He's better than Moses. Matter of fact, what you'll find, you go through and highlight the word better, you'll find that Christ is better, 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 better. He's better all the way around. He's the best they've ever had. What Paul is telling them is, yes, you have transitioned and nothing of the old is still around, but everything you have now is better. It's better. He said you've not come to a place that you're without a high priest. You still have a high priest. You have a great high priest. You have a better great high priest. Let's look at these three verses briefly. Verse number 14, as we look at Jesus, our great high priest, you see in verse 14 the supremacy of our great high priest. And by the way, we know it goes without saying, their great high priest is our great high priest. What He's teaching them of their great high priest, we learn of our great high priest. He's one and the same, Christ. The supremacy of our great high priest. You know, many of the things that I have written here, I've already told you. But compare Christ as a high priest to the earthly high priest. When that earthly high priest went in, of course, in the tabernacle, you had the outer court. Then you had the inner court. Then you had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God resided. Only one man could enter in. Only the high priest. And he could only enter in on one day a year. That being the Day of Atonement. The Day of Covering. He would postpone the wrath of God for another year. On that Day of Atonement, he would go in with that perfect lamb without spot, without blemish to make atonement. But it also, some commentators say, that he would have a rope tied around his waist and there'd be a bell attached to that rope. And as he moved around and done his duties inside the Holy of Holies, the people would be gathered outside and they would listen. And so long as they heard the bell ring, they knew all was well. But if the bell ceased to ring for a lengthy period of time, you know what had happened? God had killed the high priest. You know why? Because he had approached God unclean. He was sinful. He had sin in his life. And they would pull that rope and drag the corpse of the great high priest out. And another great high priest would be appointed. Aren't you glad, thank God, this morning that we don't have to worry about the sins of our great high priest? He is sinless. He is harmless. He is undefiled. Thank God. There's the supremacy of our high priest when you compare him to the earthly high priest that we had. This high priest had to make atonement for himself first and then atonement for the people. Another drastic difference is the fact that this great high priest is only high priest for a season. Why? Well, chapter number 7 in verse number 23 says this, "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They had to die. You say, well, Christ died. Yes, but the difference between Christ and these priests is they didn't resurrect. But he resurrected under his own power. He said, I have power to lay my life down, power to raise it back up again. And that's what he done. And that's where we get to John chapter number 17 after that resurrection. John 17 was before death, burial, and resurrection. But we had that little glimpse into that high priestly prayer, his mediatory work for us. And after the resurrection, he is still doing his high priestly work. He mediates for us this morning. Could I ask you a question this morning? Do you realize that Christ has already mentioned your name to God the Father countless numbers of times this day? That's what he does. He don't have to worry about getting old and feeble and coming to a place that he can't perform the task of being the great high priest. He don't have to look ahead to a graveyard. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he does that work, that he intercedes for us, and he lives forevermore. He will continually do that work. Our high priest is sinless. He makes atonement only for the sins of his people. He was resurrected and he lives forever. That's what we learn about our high priest in verse 14. We have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. He said, don't turn back. You've got a better high priest. You've got a better faith. You've got a better way now. Don't turn back, is what he says. Verse number 15, you move from the supremacy of our great high priest to the impeccability of our great high priest in verse number 15. Impeccability simply means flawless or faultlessness. It means incapable of sin or wrongdoing. And that's what you find in verse 15, that impeccability of our great high priest. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Boy, I tell you, you see the loveliness of Christ in verse number 15. You see his deity, you see his humanity on full display. For we have not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Do you understand that human high priest, there was times that he could not be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of the people. That touched with the feeling of, it means to suffer with, to feel the same feelings as. That's what it means. You understand when Christ performed what in theological terms is called the hypostatic union of Christ. It's the mediator, is what it means. It literally means that when Christ hung on Calvary and completed the work set before him, that he being holy God and holy man, and he wasn't 50% God and 50% man. It's a more sound, rather than even saying 100% God and 100% man, it's more sound theologically to say he was holy God and holy man. I don't mean holy as in the sense of, you would say, holy toward things of deity, but I mean complete. Holy as in he's completely God. Holy as in he's completely man. And in his mediatory work, in that hypostatic union, he was able to reach and take the hand of God because he is God. He's holy God. He had every right. He had rightful access to the throne of God. As being holy man, he had access to humanity. There's a great gulf between God and humanity. Has existed ever since the fall. Yes, man has had relationship with God, but in fact, there's a great gulf between God and humanity. And sin had not been permanently atoned for. Man's sin hadn't been dealt with. But when Christ fulfilled that hypostatic union, the work thereof, he literally, as God, took the hand of God, and as man, took the hand of man, and he filled the gap. He made that connection. He did bridge that gap. He made that connection. And he could mediate between the two. And literally, as that mediator, as that performer of the hypostatic union, he took the hand of God and took the hand of man and placed them together. That's what took place on Calvary. That's what took place in the death, burial, and resurrection, the finished work of Christ. And in all of that, and even beyond that, to the 33 years of sinless life, there was so much accomplished for us. And what's mentioned there in verse 15, when it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Boy, that uncovers and exposes his humanity. That he was made, that he was holy man. And that everything that you face in this world, Christ faced that. Now I understand that we live in a world different from the world that he lived in that, what I mean is this. A person may say, "Well, Christ never looked at a screen and was tempted by things." No, that's true. But the lust of the flesh was present in Christ's life, was it not? It might not have had certain media forms come to him, but it was present. He was tempted in all points. That's broad. All points. He is tempted in all points. But what we rejoice over is it says, "like as we are." Like unto, just like. Identically, that's what that means. And it's not just, it is as far as sin, because the text bears that out in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means he didn't succumb. He didn't fail to that. His deity would not allow that. His being holy God would not allow his being holy man to fail. But it's not just in crude, base, rudimentary temptations of sin. But it's in all the complexities of human life. We sin in a lot more ways than just the simple, base, rudimentary forms of sin. There's complexities to this life that brings about sin. In other words, we suffer hardships uninflicted by ourselves, do we not? We suffer great heartache and sorrow and grief, devastation, all sort of things that we didn't ask for. Do you know we can have sinful responses to it, though? We absolutely can have sinful responses to it. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Here's what that means. Christ hasn't lived your life jot and tittle. It doesn't mean that, you know, he lost his mama that was the same mama as your mama. That's not what it means. But it means he experienced every emotion, every feeling, everything that's possible for any human being throughout any age of time to ever experience Christ experience. If you don't believe that, beloved, then you've got a problem with what the Word of God says. It says what it says. And he was in all points, that means in every possible imaginable way, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he didn't sin. So what's the big deal? The big deal is this, is that our great high priest has already taken the test we take and he passed it with flying colors. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, mediating on our behalf. Thank God for that. Verse number 16. Here's the great part. We've looked at the supremacy of our great high priest, the impeccability of our great high priest. And then in verse 16, you have the accessibility to our great high priest, that he is accessible unto us. Verse number 16, let us, who's us? That's God's people. That's the people that have been touched by grace and redeemed by God. Those that Christ has granted repentance and faith to, those that he's regenerated and called for his own. It's God's people who it is. Thank God that it's not limited only to the Hebrew this morning. God still saves Jewish people, loves Jewish people and saves them. But I tell you what, God loves a far broader spectrum than that. And that's who it applies to. Let us, therefore, you know what the word therefore means, right? Do I have to repeat it again? It means in consideration of what we've just read. Because we have a great high priest that cannot be touched. We do not rather have a great high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But because of the fact that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, he says, therefore, we ought to come boldly unto the throne of grace. We ought to come boldly to the throne of grace. What's that throne of grace all about? Well, it's a place that wasn't available heretofore. But it's a place that's now available to the New Testament believer, to the child of God. We live in this dispensation of grace, the day, the age of grace. It's far different. We don't shed the blood of bullocks and turtle doves and lambs without spot and without blemish. The blood was taken. Listen, whoever wants to say whatever they want to say can go ahead and say it about the blood of Christ. But you're crippled too high for crutches if you believe that Christ ascended to heaven and left his blood in the soil of this earth. Oh no. He took that blood with him and he applied it to the mercy seat in heaven, and there it sits before God Almighty this morning. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he sits there bodily. He resurrected bodily. He ascended bodily. And he sits there at the right hand of God the Father. His very precious blood anointing the mercy seat, making atonement for our sin this morning. That's exactly what he's doing. And we can approach that place. We can approach the throne of grace, the place where God is seated in heaven. We can come before that place. I remember, as a matter of fact, I was talking to a man the other day whose daddy was a deacon there at Hurricane when I was a young preacher there. I've told you about him before. He's a very godly man. Every time he prayed, he'd say, "Our Father, we approach thy throne of grace with boldness." Man, that'd encourage me. I'd take heart as a young preacher to know that we could approach the throne of grace with boldness. And I mentioned that to his son the other day at a funeral. This throne of grace is the place where the believer approaches God. Now, these believers, these Hebrew believers, remember how they approached God? In fear and trembling. This one day a year, they had to search out, produce, or procure in one way or another a lamb without spot and without blemish. They had to put it in the hands of a sinful man called the high priest, tie a rope around him, hang a bell on it, hope that he could enter into the Holy of Holies, and yet once more, unable to do away with sin, but somehow able to appease the wrath and judgment of God for one more year. Every bit of that approached with fear and trembling. Everything the Hebrew knew about approaching God had to do with fear and trembling. And a little bit of fear and trembling wouldn't help folk in our day. But I tell you something, for the New Testament believer, the genuine and true believer, I've never seen them have a problem with having a low dose of fear and trembling. They have enough fear and trembling. What they suffer with is not knowing that they can approach that throne of grace with boldness. What this literally means, beloved, is that you have full and rightful access. You have full and rightful access through the person and work of Christ to the very throne of grace, the throne of God. I want to ask a question. I've never stayed over at Mitchell Inns and Suites. Well, I did stay there one evening when I was visiting, just filling in for y'all. I did go over and stay one evening. I think me and Brother Ernest, right back on the couch, had a snoring contest. But I've never stayed the night at Mitchell Inns and Suites. That's what I call it. Brother Jamie and some of these others stay there. I call it Mitchell Inns and Suites. But I know they got youngins and grand youngins. They got great grand youngins that come and stay. Days on end. Chef Willistine takes care of everybody. Ain't that right? And she cooks enough to kill three good mules. No doubt about it. But I know how grand youngins are. I'm sure great grand youngins are the same. They run and playing, wearing the oil out on the hinges of the doors, in and out. And about every second or third trip through there, what do? They stop and open the refrigerator, don't they? They help theirself. I never stayed at Mitchell Inns and Suites, but I'm guessing that they don't. What do they call you, Miss Willistine? Do they stop and say, "Nanny, would it be all right if I open your refrigerator? Would it be all right if I help myself to some of them cheese sticks?" Or no, they just take it. They take it. Why do they take it, do you reckon? Because they know that that's Nanny's. They know that's Nanny. What do they call you, Brother Ernest? Pawpaw. They know Nanny and Pawpaw paid for it and put it there for them. Amen. You don't see their grandchildren and great-grandchildren tippy-toe to the refrigerator, ease it open. One of them looks, see if Nanny or Pawpaw's watching.
No, they know it's all right. Nanny and Pawpaw want them to take it. They bought it for them. They anticipated them coming, wanting it and needing it, and they provided it for them. That's a little picture of what's talked about in verse number 16 when it says, therefore we're to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. It's all been provided for. We don't have to do like that Old Testament Hebrew and approach God in fear and trembling. We don't have to tippy-toe toward the throne of grace and peep around and make sure that God's not in a bad mood today. No, a thousand no's. We don't have to do that. No, He made us worthy, brother. He made us worthy in Christ. Glory to God. Do you understand what you have in Christ? Who you are in Christ Jesus? He is our great high priest. He did taste death on our behalf. He did die the death for us. He ascended to heaven and sits there this morning as our great high priest, making intercession for us. Listen, I don't have to be afraid to approach the throne of grace and pray to God on my behalf. He's not learning anything new about me this morning. Jesus has already talked to him about me this morning. Amen. Now, I can go to the throne of grace. This boldness, it's not talking about a cockiness, a arrogance. It literally means with freedom of speech, with frankness, with openness. That's literally what the word means. It means I can go to God this morning and I don't have to put on any airs. I don't have to pretend. I can tell Him what He already knows, which is everything about me. I can tell Him where I'm at and I can tell Him what my problems are. Hey, they said boldness. Look, it said, and find grace to help in time of need. It didn't say to get out of a time of need. It didn't say to work your way around, work your way out of a time of need. It said, find grace to help in time of need. That's what our great high priest does. Thank God this morning. I'm glad we're not killing turtle doves and bullocks this morning. I'm glad you're not tying a rope around me and saying, Brother Ronnie, try to make it into the Holy of Holies this morning. I'm glad we won't be doing it again this time next year. Hey, I'm glad Calvary happened one time. That's why we don't do crucifixes. That's why we don't have little Jesuses hanging on the cross. He's off of that cross. He's not hanging on a cross. He's seated. He's S-E-T, set at the right hand of God the Father this morning. He'll never get up out of that position, but once more, and that'll be when He comes to take us home. What a great high priest. Jesus, our great high priest. Isn't it a comfort to you this morning? If it's not, it ought to be a comfort to you to know this morning that God, the very Son of God, is seated this morning at the right hand of the throne of God. Brother Raymond, before you ever raised your head up off the pillow this morning, God the Son had leaned to His left and said, Father, remember Brother Raymond Clark today. Lord, give him grace to help in the time of need. And he could point to that mercy seat and see that blood, Father. That's the blood that I shed for Raymond Clark. You can put your name where I just put Raymond Clark. That's the blood that I shed for him. That's the blood that I shed for her. You know what the Father does? He does just like Nana and Pawpaw does with the refrigerator, son. Swing wide the gates. Help yourself. Help yourself. Thank God that we live in the dispensation, the day of grace. We have a great high priest who's done everything that the human high priest could not do. Thank God for the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Thank God for the mediatory work of Christ that continues to this very day. Thank God for our high priest. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein will come for us. Ready as a hymn for invitation.